While staying alone in her convent, an 85-year-old Catholic nun got trapped inside a broken elevator. I was intrigued by this story when I saw it recently. Maybe you saw it. She was trapped in the elevator there in the convent for 4 nights and 3 days. She tried pushing the inside elevator door, but the electricity went off. She had her cell phone with her, but there wasn't a signal in there. Fortunately, she had carried a jar of water, some celery sticks, and a few cough drops into the elevator. At first, she said to herself, "This can't be happening." But then she decided to turn her elevator, she said, into a personal prayer retreat. It was either panic or pray, she said. She told an interviewer for CNN that she started viewing the experience as a gift. "I believe that God's presence was my strength and my joy, really," she said. "I felt God's presence almost immediately. I felt like He provided the opportunity for a closer relationship." I don't know about you, but 4 nights and 3 days trapped in an elevator sounds terrifying to me. She turned it into a closer walk with God, a chance to commune with God. No matter what our circumstances are in life, we can find peace with God. Now, that's the sort of thing you hear in church, and that's the sort of thing we say as preachers. But it's really true, and you find out in the tough times of life. No matter how much we feel hemmed in and trapped by our situations, we can experience an abiding peace from God. Acts chapter 19. Paul is about to face some very, very troubling times. But he will be at peace because he knows that God is in control and he can trust God. You see, we are at peace when we follow God's plan. Acts chapter 19, picking up with verse 21. Now, after these things, he's been teaching, and there's been some incredible things happening in this great city, the city of Ephesus. After all these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Asia, of course, is where Ephesus is located. So Paul's plans are laid out in these verses. Actually, we'd have to say that they're God's plans for Paul, that he has come to understand and to follow and to trust God for. When the text says that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, we can see this very interesting interworking that takes place between Paul and God, or by application, between you and me and God. There is an interworking, an interweaving of the Spirit, our spirit with God's spirit, as we make up our minds regarding what God wants us to do. The word purposed means to establish or set his plans, and the construction indicates that Paul was involved in this process, for the Greek has a way of speaking of that personal involvement of Paul in the process, and that's this construction here. It could be translated that Paul made up his mind in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, the Spirit could be a reference to Paul's own spirit here. It's ambiguous. Probably, however, means the Spirit of God. The definite article in the Greek associated with it would tell us that it's probably the Holy Spirit here. We also know that Paul later speaks of this whole decision as being motivated by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 20 and verses 22 to 24, when he's back in Ephesus and he's talking to the Ephesians, he says, "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So we know that Paul felt led in this interworking between his spirit and God's spirit to go to Jerusalem. And we know from other passages, First Corinthians chapter 16 and other passages, that Paul was going to Jerusalem on a particular task, and the task was to deliver some money that was collected among the Gentile churches, taking it to the church in Jerusalem to deliver it to the saints and the needy and the poor there in the city of Jerusalem, the Christians there. And then Paul ultimately had made plans to go to Rome. The verb translated, "I must go to Rome," is sometimes called the verb of divine necessity because it's actually a passive verb. It is necessary for me to go to Rome. Well, who made it necessary? God. Paul has, in his walk with God, come to the determination that it is necessary for me to go to Rome because God is constraining me in that direction. Paul speaks of these plans also in the book of Romans. And one of the things we have to do with the book of Acts is we always have to interweave it with the writings of Paul, because in the writings of Paul, he speaks of these events as well. And in the book of Romans, Paul expresses this information. Paul believes God is calling him to go eventually to Rome and ultimately to Spain. That is Paul's ultimate goal, is to go all the way from Rome eventually to Spain. Romans chapter 15, verses 22 to 26, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you," that is Romans, the Roman church, "but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So you get, when you put these passages together, you get Paul's plans, guided by God's Spirit in terms of his future. This is what he knows God is directing him to do. Jerusalem, Macedonia and Achaia, Jerusalem, then Rome, then Spain. And from this time on, Paul's heart is set on Rome and ultimately Spain. And the Spirit of God has given Paul these goals. He's convinced that God will get him there somehow. What Paul doesn't know is how God's going to get him there. But that's for the rest of Acts and the story of Acts to tell us, of course. And that's the thing, is we don't know how God is going to get us there. And in Paul's case, he didn't know how God was going to get him there. He just knew that God was going to get him there, that this was God's direction for his life. Bottom line is that Paul is at peace with the plan of God for his life. And you'll notice that that plan was not all roses, was it? He said the Spirit of God had so burdened him and had communicated him, had bound him, telling him that he's going to face afflictions and troubles and trials. Well, isn't that a wonderful call? That was Paul's call, and he trusted God for that call. And he could rest securely in God's plan, even as he faces the troubles that are about to come to him right now in the city of Ephesus, actually. We are at peace when we follow God's plan, too. That's the most important thing you can do, is follow God's plan for your life. Not your plan, not your agenda, God's plan. For that's the only place you will find lasting peace. It's when we get off that path that we run into our problems. It's when we go our own way, when we are determined to follow our own path in life, that we lose the peace of God in our lives and in our experience. Paul's soon going to experience chaos in Ephesus, literally. But he can be at peace because he's resting in God's plan for his life. You and I may experience chaos in this world and trouble in this world and pressure in this world. But you see, if we're following God's plan, then we'll be at peace no matter what is going on around us. Here's the problem. If we are witnessing effectively, or whenever we are following God's plan, then we are going to be witnessing effectively for Him where we are, then the world around us is going to be impacted by that witness. And guess what? They won't like it. So troubles will come. When the church of Jesus Christ is truly living for Him and following His plan. And when we are in our lives, troubles will come and attacks on our faith will come. In other words, second principle, when we follow God's plan, the world's wallets take a hit. Verse 23. And about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. That's in Acts, that's the expression that the Christians were known by. The church was called the Way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." Newsflash. "And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Money. People do some pretty strange things in the pursuit of money. I read about this story recently. In an attempt to collect 40,000 euros, about $44,000, in insurance payments, a 58-year-old German landscape gardener had a friend cut off his thumb and forefinger with a chainsaw. According to authorities, the gardener held on to a cutting board while his accomplice, a 28-year-old trucker, sawed off the fingers. The gardener then threw the severed digits away before claiming money from two different insurance companies. The police arrested both men when they heard one of them bragging about the scheme to somebody else, and they were convicted in a German courtroom. The eight-fingered gardener was given a probationary sentence of 1.5 years, while his chainsaw-wielding accomplice was put in jail because he had a previous criminal record. Money. All for money. Money drives some very strange behaviors. And when people feel threatened financially, they can get very upset, because money drives many lives. When people take a hit in their pocketbooks, we can expect them to react and to lash out, whether it's on a personal level or on a broader scale. Now, the church was so effective in the city of Ephesus during these 2.5 years that Paul was teaching there, that the Guild of Silversmiths was losing money because so many people had stopped buying their merchandise. Can you imagine that? They'd stopped buying the idols. And when people stop or start losing money, they want to know why, and they'll fight back at whoever they think is causing them to lose money. And in this case, they quickly identified the problem. It's Paul and those Christians. So, a silversmith named Demetrius gathered the guild of silversmiths and other people together to complain about the influence of the Christians, the people of the way. These silversmiths now had built much of their business around the sale of these little silver shrines to Artemis that were bought and sold and exported all over the Mediterranean world. These silver shrines were objects associated with the goddess and the temple of Artemis, which was located in Ephesus. Artemis was the major goddess of Ephesus. She was the goddess of fertility and the mistress of the wild beasts. She was sort of a Mother Nature kind of goddess. All right? In the Roman religion, she's called Diana. Artemis was worshipped as a fertility goddess all over the Middle East and for centuries before this. Archaeologists have uncovered 33 different shrines to Artemis around the Middle East. But the major site was the temple in Ephesus. And the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple was four times bigger than the Parthenon. It's huge. It's larger than football field. It's 425 feet long by 225 feet wide. The temple was the largest single building in the entire Greek world. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people came from all over the world to Ephesus to worship Artemis. And the silversmiths had built their business around this shrine. They'd made a lot of money from the sale of these silver images. They were prosperous. They were wealthy from this business. And now their business was taking a hit because of the Christian influence. People just weren't buying the shrines anymore. So that's the major argument of these silversmiths when they got together. Now, he adds in a patriotic note, doesn't he? Our nation, our city, as well as some religious fanaticism in here. But the real reason for their anger is the loss of their profit margin. Christianity had hit them where it hurt, in their wallets, and the result was that they struck back at Christianity with a vengeance. What you see here, by the way, is all that remains of the Temple of Artemis, this incredible wonder of the ancient world, mostly gone. Now think about our culture today. Imagine what would happen if Christianity was so influential that the wallets of the world started to throb, that they were losing money. By the way, there's no evidence that the Christians set up boycotts of the silversmith stores. They didn't march in protest of these idols and their businesses. They didn't stand outside the temple and protest this, which was a very sexually debauched worship, by the way. They didn't try to organize economic sanctions against Artemis. What did they do? They focused on evangelism. They focused on sharing the gospel with people. And as people got saved, they stopped buying the shrines of Artemis. Very simple. I really believe that if we as Christians in America put as much effort into reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ as we put into all the other activities that we get so caught up in this world, then we would see a huge difference in our culture. And our world would take a hit in their wallets. Hollywood's wallets would hurt. Politicians would pay attention, not because of our political involvement, but because people are coming to Christ and changing their allegiance. Not because we're organizing protests, but because the natural result of a true lifestyle for Christ changes a world and a culture. That's what the first century world went through. Because the Christians were sharing Christ, and lives were being changed. And when lives are changed, families are changed. And when families are changed, communities are changed. When communities are changed, culture is changed. When culture is changed, nations are changed. It starts with the gospel. However, we must remember this. If we're going to get serious in our world about sharing the gospel, they won't like it. They won't like it when that happens. Third principle, when the world's wallets take a hit, people get mad. They get angry. Verse 29. And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let them, and also some of the Asiarchs. The Asiarchs are that's a term that was used for the political or civic leaders of Ephesus. They were called Asiarchs. Some of the Asiarchs, the political or civic leaders, who were friends of Paul's, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. Luke has some interesting sense of humor here. You know, they didn't even know what, most of them didn't even know what they were doing there. They were just shouting and carrying on. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Money and patriotism make a volatile mix. When you add in alcohol, it becomes toxic. There was a week-long festival that was devoted to Artemis. It was known as the Artemisian. And most scholars believe that this event probably, it was held every spring. Most scholars believe that this event probably occurred during that festival to Artemis. And people would come from miles around to the city, and they would come to drink and party and worship Artemis. It was, of course, a major source of income for the silversmiths, but they also probably used this event to arouse the people against the Christians. So the city is filled with chaos. The crowds rush toward the theater, and along the way they grab two of Paul's companions. Apparently they couldn't find Paul, but they grab two of his companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, and they drag them down the Arcadian Way into the theater. The Arcadian Way, you see it there in the picture. Ephesus, by the way, has some very incredible ruins. You can still see these. The Arcadian Way is the street that ran to the theater from the harbor. It's hard to imagine the harbor, but that brown area is where the harbor once was. Silt has filled in around Ephesus, and so the water is much farther away than it was in Paul's day. So the Arcadian Way went right down to the waterfront and went from the waterfront right straight to the theater, and it was sort of the symbolic main street, if you will, of Ephesus. And it was down this street then that the two Christians were dragged by this mob of people. The theater is an impressive sight even today in Ephesus, carved into the mountainside, Mount Pion. It seated about 25,000 people. So it's a very large theater, even by ancient standards. Paul, of course, wants to go immediately to the theater to be with his friends and to address this mob. That's natural. But his fellow Christians dissuade him because it will only incite the mob even further if you show up. And even some of the civic leaders send messages to Paul repeatedly, stay away, stay away. So Paul stays away, but the crowd is in this chaotic frenzy. They'd been whipped into this frenzy by the leaders, but there's great confusion. Many of them don't even know what they're doing there. They're just whipped up into this frenzy, and that's the way mobs happen, right? That's the way chaos and these chaotic conditions develop. And so they seize a Jew named Alexander. Now, the Jews had put him forward because they're trying to disassociate themselves from the Christians. They don't want any part of that connection. And so Alexander is a Jew, and he tries to speak and disassociate the Jews from the Christians. But once they find out he's a Jew, then they know something else, right? Well, he doesn't worship idols anyway, so now they're mad at him too, and all the Jews. And it doesn't work. And so for 2 hours straight, they shout, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Try shouting one line as a group for 2 hours straight. No, don't do that. But I mean, that is, we shout at ball games and things like that, but same line over and over again for 2 straight hours? What kind of anger drives that kind of behavior? Can you imagine 25,000 people and you're two Christians in the middle of that? Where does that kind of anger come from? Well, it comes from fear. They are afraid that they are losing their way of life. They are afraid they're losing their economic viability. They're afraid that they are losing everything that they think is dear. They are afraid of what is happening. Their prosperity is threatened by these Christians. And when you have that kind of fear, then the anger that rises out of that kind of fear drives bad things to happen. It's the anger of fanatics who drive planes into buildings. It's the anger of fanatics who pursue genocide out of fear. Martin Niemöller was a German pastor who took a heroic stand against Adolf Hitler during the Second World War. During the Second World War. But when he first met the dictator in 1933, before the Second World War started, of course, Niemöller stood at the back of the room as the dictator, Adolf Hitler, was speaking, and he listened. And later, when his wife asked him what he'd learned about Adolf Hitler, he said, "I discovered that Herr Hitler is a terribly frightened man." Terribly frightened man. In his book, Fearless, Max Lucado writes about the power fear possesses to turn any of us into beastly people. Fear, he says, releases the tyrant within. Fear turns us into control freaks, for fear at its center is a perceived loss of control. When life spins wildly, we grab for a component of life we can manage: our diet, the tidiness of our home, the armrest of a plane, or in many cases, people. The more insecure we feel, the meaner we become. We growl and bare our fangs. Why? Because we are bad? In part, but also because we feel cornered. Have you ever seen that dynamic play out in people's lives? And fear, going to anger, turns us into beastly people. anger driven by that kind of fear is terrifying. That kind of anger destroys marriages and families and communities and even nations. That kind of anger drives airplanes into buildings and commits genocide. And it all stems from the simple fact that someone has threatened something we want. And it can rise in the most unexpected places. Why? Why does anger erupt in really... Have you ever experienced it yourself where anger erupts and afterwards you think, where did that come from? It comes from our sinful, self-centered natures. That's where it comes from. And it can come in all sorts of situations. I read about this one recently. I mean, retirement homes are generally rather quiet places, right? Listen to this one. Spring Haven Retirement Community in Florida. Mealtime turned very ugly after 86-year-old William Hawker complained to a 62-year-old Lee Thoss about picking through the lettuce. Apparently he was picking through the lettuce and William didn't like it. Name-calling soon gave way to punching at the salad bar, and the police were summoned. Those in the way paid a price. One resident was bitten in his attempt to stop the fight. Another resident of the retirement home was knocked down. Lee Thoss's mother, herself a resident, tried to rescue her son, and the octogenarian suffered a cut on the arm in the fight. No one was seriously injured, but Lee Thoss now has to find somewhere else to live. He's no longer welcome there. The lettuce picker, I guess, has to find somewhere else to live. In a retirement home. Why? Because we've got sin natures, right? And that fear and anger and all those emotions can destroy. And anger is so destructive that even the world knows that it has to be stopped. You can't have that salad bar destroyed by some people fighting, so police got to come. So, fourth principle this morning, when people get angry, politicians, authorities, if you will, seek peace, because you can't have that kind of behavior or the culture will disintegrate. Verse 35, after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then, these are undeniable facts. You ought to keep calm." Well, there's a novel idea. "And to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, the town clerk is sort of like the city manager of Ephesus. He's the mayor of Ephesus. He's the elected official that manages the city's affairs. And he was also the one who worked in connection with the Roman authorities, because this is part of the Roman Empire, after all, and the Roman army, to make sure that everything went smoothly. And this man quickly realizes that this situation is dangerous, because the Romans did not like disturbing the peace. That's one thing they did not tolerate, was disrupting the peace in a city. And he could lose his job. The Roman army could be brought in. Martial law could be established there in the city of Ephesus. So as soon as the chaos begins to die down a little bit, he addresses the crowd. He pacifies them by saying nice things about the goddess Artemis I mean, he is a politician after all, so he's probably good at saying nice things. What we know is that the actual shrine of Artemis, and he alludes to it here, that which came down from the heavens. What we know is that the actual shrine of Artemis that was housed in the temple was, scholars believe, essentially a black meteorite that had fallen to earth there, and that it resembled a many-breasted woman. And so they came to worship this as the image of fertility and the goddess of Artemis. And this black meteorite was the center point of their religion there. And he refers to that, and he says, everyone knows of the greatness of our goddess, this black meteorite in the temple. So don't worry about that. If there's a legal issue, then there's a way to deal with it. But we are in danger of inciting the Roman army now to step in, and we could be in great trouble. So crowd is dispersed, peace is established. What kind of peace is this, though? This is a political peace, right? This is a civil peace. It doesn't last. It will last only until the next crisis, and then it's going to erupt all over again, because there's no internal change in people's lives or hearts. It's the best that this world can do. And the world will work very hard at doing this kind of peace, right? Our country too. All countries do. Political leaders become very good at pacifying the public and keeping political peace. We can set up rigid standards. We can control people's behaviors so that we avoid argument and fighting. But in the end, what happens? Human nature prevails, doesn't it? Sin nature prevails. The story is told of some monks at a remote monastery deep in the woods who followed a very rigid vow of silence. Their vow could only be broken once a year on Christmas Day by one monk. The rest of the time, total silence in the monastery. That monk was allowed to speak only one sentence. So this is an imposition, right? This is a control, so that we control our lives. One Christmas, Brother Thomas had his turn to speak, and he said, I love the delightful mashed potatoes we have every year with the Christmas roast. I could think of a few better things to say if I only could say one sentence in a whole year, but apparently he liked the mashed potatoes. Then he sat down, silence, 365 days. The next Christmas, Brother Michael got his turn and said, I think the mashed potatoes are lumpy and I truly despise them. Silence, 365 days. The following Christmas, Brother Paul rose and said, I am fed up with this constant bickering. I assume that's an apocryphal story of some sort. But we surely can hold grudges, can't we? We surely can hold grudges. No matter how much we try to control those grudges through artificial means, they have a way of coming out. Man's peace, human peace, things we impose on ourselves and others is always an artificial peace. It's not the same kind of peace as God's kind of peace. God's peace comes in times of crisis. God's peace sees us through those crises in life. When we are most afraid, instead of turning to anger, we can turn to God and experience His peace. We can trust His plan for our lives, even in the face of death. What you need to know is that Paul experienced great fear in this event. And we believe that he's referring to this event over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 when he wrote, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." That's Ephesus. And this is the only event that we can think of that he could have been referring to. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a period of death, and will deliver us." Where did Paul take his fear? If he's referring to this event, the sentence of death, the threat of death for the Christians there in this theater at Ephesus, what did it do for Paul? It drove him to God, didn't it? To depend upon God. God has led me. God is leading me. I know where God wants me to go. God has a plan for my life. I can trust not in myself and in ourselves to fix the problem, but in God, in a God who even raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a period of death, and he will deliver us. See, our fears then drive us to God. We take them to him. And God's peace allows us to fear, but to turn to him in our fear and to experience his strength and his deliverance. We don't have to get angry, lash out, try to control others. We can be at peace because we trust God. Now, that's a totally different way to live, isn't it? That's a great way to live. Admittedly, we won't live every moment of every day that way because we're human. But if you can learn to live that way, then you can face any experience in this world and be at peace because you're trusting the Lord and the Lord's peace. Take your fears to him. Whatever you're facing today, take them to him, because God's peace is better than man's peace. Seek his peace. 73 years of age, John Wesley related in his journal, dated June 28, 1776. He's 73 years old, but he related in his journal art entry that he was far more able to preach than when he was 23 years old. He traveled more than 4,000 miles a year at the age of 73. Now, you remember, back then they traveled how? Horseback and carriage at best, right? Or walking. He said it gave him exercise and change of air. Made a practice of getting up at 4 o'clock every morning. Was able to go to sleep immediately every night. And he said in his journal, in his entire life, he never lost a single night's sleep. He experienced 4 illnesses that were used to invigorate him, he said. And then he wrote about possessing what he called evenness of temper. He wrote, "I feel and I grieve, but by the grace of God I fret at nothing. I feel and I grieve, but by the grace of God I fret at nothing." Now, isn't that a great way to live? Father, you are great. We trust in your plan for our lives. We trust in your ability to deal with the matters of this world. And as we turn in our fears and our struggles and our upsets to you, you can give us peace because you promise it. You are our peace. You have promised your peace to us when we turn to you. And we can learn to live without fretting at the experiences of this life. Help us this week to remember that lesson and to turn to you and to trust in your power. In Jesus' name, amen.